Today, of course, is the Day of Atonement. It's called Yom Kippur in the Hebrew. And I found an article this morning by Deutsche Welle titled Yom Kippur Under Lockdown. And this is what it says. Every year, Israel comes to a standstill during the Jewish holiday of Yom Kippur. The airport closes, businesses and shops shut their doors, and TV and radio stations stop broadcasting. It's considered to be the most sacred day in the Jewish calendar, also known as the Day of Atonement, when people fast and ask for forgiveness and repentance. This year, the holiday will be observed under a nationwide lockdown. While synagogues are allowed to stay open on Yom Kippur, prayer services will be limited in line with strict social distancing rules. Many health experts and politicians, among them Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, have urged citizens to stay at home. Many secular Israelis who may not necessarily observe other holidays to do honor Yom Kippur. Most also agree that this year's holiday is unlike any other, with two nationwide lockdowns imposed within 6 months. What I found interesting was a comment, unlike any other. I've been hearing these comments time and again. I've been hearing about unparalleled hurricane problems, an unparalleled, unprecedented hurricane season this year. We heard about unparalleled, unprecedented fires, especially in California, Oregon, Washington. We have been hearing about unprecedented violent protests, especially by the Black Lives Matter movement, which have become quite violent. Yes, Black Lives Matter. Yes, White Lives Matter. Yes, all lives matter. But this is not what we are hearing. We are hearing about the most important election in our lifetime, which is coming up on November 3. And people are being told, Trump is being told, Biden is being told, don't concede. Let it go on for a while. Don't concede. People are talking about the potentiality of not just a civil unrest, a civil war, unparalleled, unprecedented, and I believe, too, it is probably the most important election in our lifetime, but for other reasons. We already heard that the Jewish community is fasting on this day, the Day of Atonement. And we in God's church are fasting on the Day of Atonement. But this is actually a command in the Bible which tells us to fast on that day. Well, let's turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. And let's look at verse 27. Leviticus 23 and verse 27. It says, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. Now God is talking to all the people, all the nation of Israel. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and then offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Of course, we understand the offerings are no longer valid. But it says you shall afflict your souls. Then in verse 29, for any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. Of course, we understand this to be referring to adults. Children are encouraged to fast, at least perhaps for a while on that day, or not being forced to do it if they're not old enough, but it's talking about adults. They are to afflict their souls. I'm explaining in a moment why this means fasting. Verse 32, it says, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. In other words, the Day of Atonement is called a Sabbath, a holy Sabbath, an annual Sabbath. And you shall afflict your souls. On the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. In my margin, where it says, afflict your souls, it has a comment, this means humble yourself. We want to see the connection here now between afflicting your soul, humbling yourself, and fasting. We can go to the book of Ezra, chapter 8, and verse 21. And here we see a reason for fasting. It says in Ezra chapter 8 and in verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. Here the connection is drawn between fasting and humbling ourselves before God. Another passage you can look at is Psalm 35 and verse 13. Psalm 35, verse 13. Now first, I read from the New King James Bible. And it says, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, I humbled myself with fasting. The RSV translates, I afflicted myself with fasting. Actually means the same thing. But can we prove that afflicting your soul or humbling yourself in this context actually does mean fasting? I guess we can. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 58 and in verse 3. And here you need to know something about the way in which the Hebrew rhyme. It's not a poem today where you have certain words which rhyme in that sense. It's more like a pattern. It's more like a parallelism of thought. And here is an example. Isaiah 58 and verse 3. It says, why have we fasted? They say, and you have not seen. That's the first thought. And the second thought is a parallel, saying the same thing in other words. Why have we afflicted our souls? And you take no notice. So fasting equals afflicting your soul, and in this case, having not seen equals having not taken notice. So we are asked upon to fast on the Day of Atonement for 24 hours. And unlike the Passover, which reminds us of the fact that Jesus Christ died for you and me, and thereby bring about reconciliation with God the Father. The Day of Atonement is mainly a day which brings about collective reconciliation between God and the entire nation. In this case, it was the entire nation of Israel. Ultimately, it will be collective reconciliation between God and the entire world. And as I will show you today, this is how the world will be saved. Because at this point, the world is not being saved. You and I are, but not the world. Because today, this world is cut off from God. Today, Satan rules this world, not God. Mankind is cut off from God. There is no reconciliation between God and man at this point. But things will change, and the Day of Atonement pictures that. But I have here in front of me a very old booklet. Some of you older people who have been in the church for a long, long time probably will remember it. A World Held Captive. This was interestingly done because you can open the first page and then you close it again and you see how the world is being held captive. This was written by Mr. Herbert Armstrong a long, long time ago. But I'd like to read a few excerpts from it because this booklet shows why we are in the kind of a situation we are in today. Why these things I mentioned at the beginning are happening. why these are unparalleled times, unparalleled in recent history. Here, Mr. Armstrong is saying this. Adam did not possess eternal life, but it was offered to him through the symbolic tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Lucifer, now named Satan because of sin, deceived Eve into taking the forbidden symbolic fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The first human, Adam, took to himself the production of knowledge of good and evil. In other words, he decided for himself what was good and what was evil. He goes on to say, in this episode revealed in Genesis 3, man and his human family, potentially God's children, were kidnapped. They became the property of Satan. They chose Satan's way, self-centeredness, instead of God's will. They chose the law of Satan instead of the spiritual law of God. Sin is the transgression of God's law. Thus, the first human parent of the human family rejected the government of God. In choosing the forbidden fruit, he yielded to the basic law of Satan's government over the earth. Adam and Eve were, in real fact, kidnapped by Satan into his way of life. They chose to follow the way of life of the kidnapper. Adam could have qualified to restore the government of God on earth. Instead, he and his human family, this world, have to this very day, he said it then, I'm saying it now, been held captive by Satan, who sits still on earth's throne. Out of Adam and Eve developed human civilization. Had Adam chosen the tree of life, he would have been brought into direct relationship with God, begotten as God's own son. Through God's spirit joined with his human spirit, he would have had the ability to understand God's spiritual purposes and knowledge and be able to develop the very mind of God. He would have been led by God into building God's world. Instead, he was led by Satan. And the whole world family, started through Adam, was deceived into building a civilization that became Satan's world, a world held captive. It has developed systems of government over cities and nations, an economic system, a social system, all based on the principle of get rather than outflowing love, cooperation, harmony, and peace. A little later, he says this. Jesus did not come to reform or save this world, Satan's world. He came to start a different world. Jesus brought the gospel message from God to mankind not to convert and change Satan's world, but to announce the coming world-ruling God kingdom as a witness. And then he says this. Jesus, in referring to this present evil world, said it is built on a foundation of the sand of Satan's way of vanity, covetousness, envy, jealousy, competition, strife, violence, rebellion, contention, unhappiness, suffering, death. This world is doomed to crash. To crash. And great shall be the fall thereof. Why is that so important to understand? Well, let me continue with one more paragraph. Jesus did not come to repair or remodel or make over this building, this world, this civilization. Its foundation is faulty, that of Satan. Its superstructure, its systems of government and legal systems of law and justice, its systems of faulty and materialistic education, its religions, its social customs and systems, all its superstructure is faulty, producing discontent, unhappiness, contention, competition, strife leading to violence and destruction, anguish, suffering, poverty, and death. And the church is the start, the embryo of an entirely new and different building. Far too many today, even in God's church, don't understand that Christ didn't come to make this world a better place, that it is not our job to make this satanic world a better place, that we are not supposed to go out to vote in governmental elections, to participate in jury duty, to join the military. These things always go together. That's not our responsibility. That is not what God wants us to do. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, representing a better world, a world to come. If you do these things, you have become part of Satan's world. Not any longer a vehicle in the hands of God. We have seen these scriptures many, many times before, but I like to read them nevertheless, because the Day of Atonement has a lot to do with understanding what kind of a world we are living in today. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's notice verses 13 to 15. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13. For such, those who are teaching you those things which I've just described, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Transforms himself, the NIV says, masquerades as an angel of light. The RSV says, disguises himself as an angel of light. He appears to be an angel of light. He appears to give you truth, to tell you the truth, to tell you the teachings of the Bible through his ministers. And it's all a lie. It is all a lie. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. It says, if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. I just gave recently a sermon in German on the Trinity, and somebody just wrote me today saying, yeah, you are right that there is no Trinity, but you are wrong. Christ was never God, and he is not God. Christ is the image of God the Father. It says it right here. But it's the God of this world, Satan the devil, who is deceiving mankind, who is deceiving them to believe all kinds of wrong things and not the right ones. You see, he is the God of this world because the world worships him without knowing it, perhaps. He will use the false prophet to sit in the temple of God, and he will claim to be God. So he's using another minister of his, claiming to be God as he, Satan, wants to be and is the God of this world. How many will fall for that deception? John chapter 12 and verse 31. John chapter 12 and verse 31. Jesus Christ qualified. He defeated Satan in battle, in a spiritual battle. He will come back. And so he could say this right now. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. It is a definite certainty. Satan will be cast out. But notice what he says. At this point, he is what? He is a ruler of this world. He rules this world. He rules mankind. He is their God. He masquerades to be an angel of light. It's all a big deception, and we have been seeing deception upon deception upon deception within the last 6 or 7 months in an unparalleled fashion. I cannot believe that I have ever experienced the deceit and the lies which have been promulgated by the mass media. But here's a promise, Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. Romans 16 and verse 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Very shortly from now on. Satan has great wrath, it says, because he knows that his time is short. Do we know that? Does God Church know that? So as I said, the Day of Atonement has a lot to do with collective reconciliation. But we in God's Church have a part to play even then. It's not only about the people of the world. Because we have to do our part. We still have to do our part, even today, even now, to fight Satan, to overcome him. We can do this, but we can only do it with God's help. In order to maintain the continued relationship of reconciliation, which we have to have with God. Notice 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and I'm reading for the 13 and 14. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Are you young people listening in, sitting in front of me? Are you overcoming the wicked one? Are you trying to do what's right? Trying to stop what's wrong? It says, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. That's God the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. Yes, as a young man, as a young woman, you can be strong, and the word of God abides in you. You'll probably have heard a lot about the truth. It should abide in you. It should stay with you. And you have overcome the wicked one. It's an ongoing battle. A spiritual battle. We can do it when we have God's armor. And part of God's armor is prayer and fasting. We read in James chapter 4 and in verse 7. James 4 and verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We heard this in the sermon by Mr. Rangs the other day. If we don't forsake God, he is not forsaking us. But we have to draw near to him, and he is drawing near to us. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. If there is reason for that, it's a point, because he goes on to say in verse 10, humble yourselves. Now we have seen the connection between humbling yourself, afflicting your soul, and fasting. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The point is, fasting can help us in that regard. Christ fasted 40 days and 40 nights to overcome Satan in the desert. Now, of course, we don't recommend that anybody should fast 40 days and 40 nights today. We don't have the physical ability to do that. But the point is, Christ fasted for a long time. And notice what happened in Matthew chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1. And we have to understand that this was not coincidence. It was not by time and chance that he just happened to go to the desert and then he was just the one who happened to be tempted by Satan. No, it was all preordained. It was designed by God. It says in verse 1 of chapter 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And then come his temptations. And finally, in verse 10, notice how Jesus answers Satan. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Now you can answer and understand this in two different ways. Christ could say here, well, you should only worship God the Father, because Christ was being tempted by Satan to do something which was, in a sense, something which would have been putting God to a trial. But he could also refer to himself and saying to Satan, you, Satan, shall worship the Lord your God. In other words, me. And him only should you serve. However, you look at this, verse 11, and then the devil left him. He had to leave him. Christ resisted him. Not forever, because if you look at the parallel scripture in Luke, it says, until he found another opportune time. You find that in chapter 4 and verse 13. You know, Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights to receive the second set of the Ten Commandments after, in his wrath, he destroyed the first one. And according to our understanding, he returned with the second set of the Ten Commandments on the Day of Atonement, carrying the tablets as a sign of God's forgiveness of Israel's collective sin of building the golden calf, because that's what had happened, and also as a symbol of a lasting covenant relationship between God and the nation. Now, we all know that the nation didn't stay faithful. And so today, Satan is bombarding us time and again. I mean, maybe 24 hours a day, I don't know. He is bombarding us as he is bombarding the entire world with his evil desires and emotions. And of course, we can also fall for his evil desires if we're not careful. And there are a few examples. The first one, of course, Judas Iscariot. You all know that Satan got to him, and he possessed him, and then he left him again, and then he possessed him again, and then he betrayed Jesus. But that's Judas, right? What about Peter? Did Satan get to Peter? Notice Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. And it started reading in verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21. And from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this should happen to you." Now, he meant well. He meant well. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, a stumbling block. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." At that moment, Satan had gotten to Peter and had inspired him to say those words, which could have been also a sign of he wanted to really tell Christ how much he loved him, but it could have been frustration for Christ. So in any event, he is using the same words talking to Peter as he used the words when he talked to Satan himself. And of course, it was interesting that Peter had just said something which he was inspired by God the Father to say, and right after that, he's being used by Satan to saying words which would have been deceitful and wrong. What about James and John, the apostles James and John? John later was called the apostle of love. But at one time they were both called the sons of thunder. In Luke chapter 9, verse 54, tells us that when the Samaritans didn't want to give them shelter, they were quite angry about this. In verse 54 of Luke 9 we read, "And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?' And he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. Who has inspired you right now to say these things?'" Didn't come from God. It came from Satan. Another example, a very famous one, can be found in the book of Acts, chapter 5. And I'm sure these people didn't at all understand or imagine that Satan was inspiring them. In Acts, chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, "A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not yours? And after it was said, was it not also in your own control? Why have you conceived the thing in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. See, he wanted to look good. He wanted to look great in the eyes of the apostle. And so he said, oh, that's all I got for my entire land. And he wanted to take some of it and keep some of it back. It wasn't wrong to keep some of it back. It was wrong to say that he had sold it all. And that was the entire price. But Peter said, this is Satan. Satan has inspired you to say that. And of course, they both died. First he died, and then the wife came in, and she was asked about it. She repeated the lie. She died. So we fast. Coming back to that original thought. We fast to overcome Satan and to receive strength and faith from God. Or if you want to put it differently, to receive continuing atonement from God. In Mark chapter 9, we see again how important fasting is. Beginning in verse 14. Mark 9 and verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. And immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? And then one from the multitude answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever he seizes him, he throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not. They could not. And he answered him and said, O you faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? And how long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And then he casts out this demon. But if you go on, in verse 28, and when he had come home into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? Verse 29, and so he said to them, this kind, so there are different kinds of demons. There are powerful demons and more powerful demons. Apparently this one was a very powerful demon. This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. But notice how Christ originally responded. He says, you faithless generation. Was he talking just about the people who were there who didn't have the faith that this could be done, or was he also talking about the disciples who didn't have enough faith at the time? And that's why they had to fast more and more so that they would get that faith from God. Through Christ's blood, as I mentioned already, we have received atonement with God. And we have to continuously overcome Satan. We find this in Revelation chapter 12. And we can only do this, actually, if we know what kind of an enemy we are dealing with. The one who rules this world. The one who is the god of this world. The one who masquerades as an angel of light. Otherwise, we have no chance. But in Revelation chapter 12 and in verse 10, we read, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night, without interruption, has been cast out. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they remembered, they understood, it is through the sacrifice of Christ that we can have forgiveness of sin, because that's what Satan accuses us of. Oh, we have been sinning again. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their lives to the death, as we heard in the sermonette by Mike Link today. You know, whatever physical things there are, they're temporary. And if God sees that we are having a wrong focus, he might very well take those things away. He's done it many times. Not because he hates us, but because he loves us. He wants us to understand what is really important in our lives. As I said, through Christ's blood, we have received atonement with God, and we must maintain it. I'd like to read to you from the Authorized Version, Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Romans 5 and verse 10. It has it this way. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We have already received the atonement, the reconciliation with God through the sacrifice of Christ. And we remember that on Passover. But it has to be a continuing situation. Strong defines this word here as atonement or reconciliation. And atonement can be looked upon as at one meant. We are at one with God. According to Webster, the word atonement can also have the meaning of to set at one. God and the human race cannot be fully at one, in full agreement, so long as Satan is around, so long as Satan is able to deceive mankind. Atonement can only be obtained once Satan is gone. I'm talking about collective atonement. In German, the word for atonement actually is Versöhnung, a different word, but it's an interesting meaning because it really means reconciliation between a father and a son who has gone astray, a son who is returning. Versöhnung, atonement, reconciliation. And so the Day of Atonement in German is called Versöhnungstag, obviously. Atonement, atonement, reconciliation, Versöhnung will be made possible for all mankind when Satan's rule ends so that he cannot deceive mankind anymore. And we, having already obtained atonement with God, will help man to receive atonement as well. In this way, we will to become something which the world cannot understand, which the world would say that's blasphemy, if he points that out. But I'd like to point it out in going through the book of Obadiah. The book of Obadiah. And I'm not going through the entire book, I'm just going to one verse. In verse 21, notice what it says. Obadiah, chapter 1, only has one chapter, in verse 21. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Saviors, that's you and me. God will use us to become saviors of mankind. Now, what does it mean? It means an awful lot, because if you go with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 12, notice what it says in verse 4. Hosea 13 and verse 4. God says, yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. So God is our Savior. God is the only Savior, but now we are called Saviors, proving that we are going to be God. going to be part of the God family. And as such, we will help mankind to obtain reconciliation with God, which was never possible before. And this collective atonement, if you please, will only be made possible through two events. One, the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And two, the abandonment of Satan the devil. I'd like to quickly go to Hebrews chapter 9 and realize that we just heard about Christ's sacrifice. But I'd like to just bring one particular aspect back into consideration and memory. Hebrews chapter 9. And let's look at verse 28. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. He is bringing us salvation, so that we can help bringing salvation to others, to the entire world. Notice also John chapter 3, a very famous passage. How can we understand this if we also understand that today we are just the first fruits? Today only very few are being called. And still, we read in John chapter 3 and in verse 16, the so-called golden verse of the Bible, for God so loved the world, not just you and me, the world, the entire world, so that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In their due time, when they are being called, when they then respond and believe, they can also have eternal life. Christ died not just for the few, he died for all of mankind. Now some will reject him, but most hopefully will not. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, I'd like to read this to you from the NIV. It translates it this way. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ is the atoning sacrifice. So his sacrifice, atonement between the Father and the world, can be made possible. Also Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. I'd like to read that from the NIV as well. Revelation 13 and verse 8. It talks about all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. It was already determined that Christ would come to be that supreme sacrifice. It was already determined before there was even man. Before man was created, God knew. Jesus Christ knew. This would have to happen. But this is only one element which is necessary to bring about atonement between God and the entire world. The other element is, of course, the abandonment of Satan, which also is pictured today on the Day of Atonement. And what I'd like to do now is to read carefully some excerpts from certain rituals which were carried out in Old Testament times of highly symbolical meaning, and it was happening on the Day of Atonement. I dare to say that many do not understand, and even some in the church who at one time did understand don't understand today, and I will explain to you what I mean by that. But this ritual is being described in the book of Leviticus chapter 16. In Leviticus chapter 16, a remarkable ritual was carried out every year. And here it's being described, and we have actually a booklet about the tabernacle in the wilderness, which goes into every verse here in much detail. I will just hit a few highlights. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 7. The high priest, Aaron, shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So here is Aaron, and he is taking two goats, and he brings them to the entrance door of the tent outside the tabernacle. Verse 8, "And then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat," it says. Scapegoat, it's a wrong rendition. It's a false interpretation. In the Hebrew, the word is Azazel. So you have two goats here, one for the Lord, and the other one is the so-called Azazel goat. And unless you understand what the Azazel goat represents, you cannot understand what's going on here. Some say this Azazel goat represents Jesus Christ. Absolutely, completely, totally, utterly wrong. But you see, it is Satan who wants to be the god of this world, you see, who has inspired those people to misunderstand the scripture. First of all, let me explain what happened here. The priest, placing one of the goats on his right hand and the other on his left, he cast into an urn two pieces of gold exactly similar. They were inscribed, the one with the words "for the Lord" and the other one with the words "Azazel." And after having, well, shaken them together, he put both his hands into the box and took up a lot in each. In his right hand, he put on the head of the goat, which stood on his right, and that in his left, he dropped on the other. In this manner, the fate of each was decided. So the key of the whole explanation lies in a correct understanding of the meaning of Azazel. This word does not occur anywhere else in the Old Testament. The comprehensive commentary has this to say. After the oldest opinions of the Hebrews and the Christians, Azazel is the name of the devil. So who is Azazel? Hebrew lexicons derive the word from Azal, which means he removed or separated, and this is exactly what Satan or Lucifer did when he turned against God and became God's adversary. Azazel is no other than Satan the devil. You also find this quote: ancient Jewish literature knew the devil by his name. It is, for example, spelled Azazel or Azael in literature. A commentary William Gesenius wrote, "This name was used for that of an evil demon. The name Azazel is also used by the Arabs as that of an evil demon. The devil, named Iblis in the Quran, was once one of the archangels in heaven and was called Azazel, but by disobedience fell." So it's very clear that Azazel is none other than Satan the devil. And it will be even becoming more clear when we go through the rituals. So the high priest cast lots upon the two goats. One was to be for the Lord for a sin offering. The other one was for Azazel, the completely separate one, the evil spirit regarded as dwelling in the desert, to be sent alive into the wilderness. That's a commentary from Cambridge Companion of the Bible. So let's go to Leviticus 16, and let's go to verse 9. So after he casts the lots, what's going to happen? Leviticus 16, verse 9. "And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering." Verse 10. "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel," not scapegoat, "Azazel, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the Azazel goat into the wilderness." So again, the one goat was killed, the sin offering. The other goat, Azazel, was not killed. But atonement was made in some way. We'll talk about that in a moment. And then he was sent into the wilderness alive. Let's notice verse 15. Leviticus 16, verse 15. "Then he," the priest, "shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people." Here it makes it very clear, it's a collective sin offering. "And bring its blood inside the veil," and so on. It's for the people. Thus, the sins of the people were carried by the goat who died, Jesus Christ. He died for us. He died for the entire world. He carried now the sins of all the people. Notice verse 20, Leviticus 16, verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, the altar, he shall bring the live goat, this Azazel goat, verse 21, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Now, why would he place his hands on Satan? And in what way is this atonement to be understood? What we just read pictures the return of Christ. So Christ has returned. The high priest symbolizes that returning Jesus Christ. He will now deal with Satan before the millennium can start, because Satan must be removed first. You see, Christ paid for our part in every sin which we commit and of which we repent. But he did not pay for Satan's part in these sins, or the sins of the other demons. Demons are not offered salvation through repentance. Though they are spirits and will live forever, they can never be born into the family of God, and of course they refuse to repent. So there are Satan's sins, which are now being put right back on his own head, his responsibility. That's where they belong, because God is a God of justice. And so what we are finding here, that after the sins for which Satan is responsible are being placed on that Satan Azazel goat, the goat is being sent into the wilderness alive. Why alive? Because Satan cannot die. Demons cannot die. And now notice Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 22. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities, for which he is responsible, to an uninhabitable land, uninhabited land, and then he shall release the goat in the wilderness, where, according to legend, as we have just read, people believed Azazel lives anyway. It's interesting that in modern times, Babylon will become such a wilderness. And that's where Satan will live. That will be his prison. Notice Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13, and notice verse 13 to 21. Isaiah 13, verse 19, I'm sorry. Isaiah 13, verse 19 to 21. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited. Didn't we read about an uninhabited place? It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there, but wild beasts of the desert will be there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. Now notice a parallel passage in Revelation chapter 18, and in verse 2. Revelation 18 and verse 2. This angel cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Satan will be placed in prison before the millennium starts, pictured by the Day of Atonement. And he will be in that prison, in this abyss, for about 1,000 years. Notice Revelation chapter 20. And think of the man who brought that Azazel goeth into the wilderness, who pictured the angel who will come to imprison Satan. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, or it could also be translated the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. See, now the millennium can start. Now Satan is no longer there to deceive. Now atonement, reconciliation between God and man can occur. These two elements were necessary, Christ's death and the abandonment of Satan. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 16, let's read verse 29. Leviticus 16 and verse 29. And this shall be a statute for you forever. For you, plural word, he is referring to the nation of Israel. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do not work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who sojourns among you. The point is, on this day, the people had a fast. Verse 30. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, the entire nation, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. They accept Christ's sacrifice, they obtain forgiveness for their sin. Satan's responsibility is taken care of also because he's done away with. Verse 31. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls, it's a statute. Forever. If we are gods, then we are all spiritual Israelites. And so this command, from that standpoint alone, applies to us as much as applies to today, actually, the nation of Israel. It's a shame that only the Jews keep it to an extent, and even now under the lockdown rules, they don't even keep it right either. And the entire nations of the house of Israel don't keep it at all, thereby rejecting God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's that simple. They don't follow that command. But we are today spiritual Israelites. Notice what Jesus says in John chapter 4, verse 22, to the Samaritan woman. John 4 and verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. We are spiritual Jews. We will be saviors in the world to come, as we have read. So the point is, we are going to help bring salvation to the world. Salvation is of the Jews. It is of us who are working under Christ, who are working under God the Father to bring salvation to the nations, all the world, bringing about, helping to bring about this reconciliation between God and man. In Leviticus chapter 16, let's go back to it one more time. Leviticus 16, and notice again, verse 33. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of Israel, the context of the congregation. Verse 34. And this shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel, for all their sins, once a year. It was a commanded assembly. It was not a time where people stayed home. If you could meet, you're supposed to meet. in a commanded assembly. And it's interesting that Leviticus 16 was read on that day, as you can imagine, but together with Leviticus 23, the scripture which we read at the beginning, talking about the meaning of the Day of Atonement and the rituals. It was to be kept once a year. Passover is to be kept once a year by God's people who have God's Spirit. And they do it once a year as a memorial until he comes back, until Christ comes back. Atonement is to be kept once a year as an event which is going to happen until he comes back. The concepts are the same. Passover for the first fruits, atonement really for the entire world. Satan will be removed. The whole world will be free. Then, but only then, the world, which is right now being held captive by Satan, will be saved.